we're going to have two Bible readings now from the same book of the Bible, from Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 through to verse 39. And first of all, Hannah is going to read to us the first part of that reading, and then Richard is going to take over and read the remainder of it. So Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through to 39. Thank you, Hannah and Richard.
Hello, everyone. Nice to see you all. Okay, let's read from Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the future glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'll just pray for Peter before he brings God's word to us. Dear loving Father, thank you for these amazing verses that we've just heard. Thank you for our pastor, Peter, and the gift you've given him. May you give him wisdom as he explains your word to us. May you speak through him, and may you open our minds and our hearts and help us to learn and to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks so much, guys, for reading to us there. And what an amazing passage that is. To share together and to be able to for us to read together. So let's come and look together at this passage, but we're going to look at a number of different passages. And I want to just begin with a question for you, and it's this: on what do you base your confidence as a Christian believer? On what do you base your confidence as a Christian believer? Now, over the past 6 weeks, we've been looking at six things. We're looking at six things which haven't changed and never will change. And as we consider these unchanging realities, they will help us to stand firm as we put our confidence in these realities, in the Lord himself, as we struggle even through difficult days. Well, as we approach our fifth in the series, I want to ask you a number of questions. And it's the first question really is this: are you confident that God will keep you through crisis? In fact, through any crisis that comes into your life. you don't know what trouble will come into your life any more than I do. How do you know that your faith will survive and that you'll remain a committed follower of Jesus Christ? What gives you confidence that you will ultimately be welcomed into heaven? I wonder how you would answer those questions today. You might say something like this. You might say, well, I'm kind of generally a good person. I try not to hurt anyone. I go to church when I can, and I offer up prayers occasionally, and I try to read my Bible. But I want to say this at the beginning, that as we often do say here at Prettygate, that the Bible is clear that nothing that we do can remove the deep stain of sin in our lives and give us confidence as we face death and stand before God. But perhaps you're a Christian this morning, a Christian believer, and you'd say this, well, I'm confident because I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. Or you might say, well, I try to live for Jesus and to please him. Or perhaps you might say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross. You might say, point out the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's growing in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But one answer that's rarely given is the reason we can have real confidence is because someone is praying for you. One of the real encouragements that I find in my life is when someone says to me, I'm praying for you. And when I know that they really mean it, they really will pray for me. I know two ladies, well, more than two ladies, but I happen to know two ladies who both have said to me on numerous occasions, I'm praying for you. I pray for you every day. I was very moved because in this case, I knew that these two women would pray and did pray. They prayed for me as I took my first faltering steps as a baby Christian. And they continued to pray as the Lord opened up opportunities and new avenues for ministry and avenues for service. They prayed for me in my deepest crises. I knew that they were prayer warriors and that they were committed to crying out to God on my behalf and that they believed God answered those prayers. And so I was glad to know that they were praying for me. It's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it, to know that your life and your ministry and your family are being lifted by committed prayers to the prayer answering God. But do you know what? There's something even better. And it's this. It's the fact that Jesus is praying for you. And this morning, this is the great unshakable truth that I want us to consider together. If you are a Christian believer, the Bible says that Jesus, the eternal, ever-living Son of God, is praying to God on your behalf. He was praying before the coronavirus. He's praying during the coronavirus. And he will be praying when the coronavirus is gone. The pandemic hasn't stopped him. It hasn't slowed him. It hasn't distracted him. And one of the key verses that encourages in this respect is Romans chapter 8, or the chapters is Romans chapter 8 that Hannah and Richard read to us. It's a wonderful chapter. It begins by reassuring us as Christian believers, we who are trusting in Christ for salvation, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it moves on to describe the future hope that we have as Christian believers. A future glory that awaits those who are trusting in Christ and in his finished work of salvation on the cross. If you're a believer, how do you know that you're going to make it? How do you know that you'll stay the course? In verses 29 to 30, Paul assures us of God's unshakable commitment to ensure that we who are predestined and chosen and to be conformed to the image of his Son will make it. He's at work to ensure that we're irresistibly called to himself, and those who he has called, he will justify. He'll make right with himself. And those he has justified, he will ensure that we'll reach our heavenly home. But how can we be sure? What if at the last minute someone or Satan himself brings a charge against us, some sin that has somehow slipped under the radar? Is there a possibility that rather than gain heaven, we might face condemnation? Verse 34. Well, Paul's answer in verses 34 and 35 is firstly to point us to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised to life. There can be no condemnation brought against we who have faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ took the place of guilty, ruined sinners on the cross. He took the full force of God's wrath. God's wrath against sin. And on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, God himself declares not guilty. Not guilty. And what's more, by raising Jesus to life, God has stamped his approval upon the effectiveness of Christ's finished work. That is good news, isn't it? This is wonderful truth. And it's the basis of the Christian's confidence and hope. But you know, there's something else. Not only has Christ died and been raised, he, says the Bible, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And it's this unchanging reality that causes the Apostle Paul to ask the question of verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? And then it answers it, nothing can. No trouble, no deepest distress, no coronavirus, no enemy, no spiritual power can break God's love or his determination to save his own. And we might say, well, why is Paul so confident? Well, he bases his confidence upon Christ's death and resurrection and the fact that he is in heaven pleading before the Father right now. We're talking really here about what we call the high priestly work of Jesus. We're talking about his once and for all time sacrifice for sin. What we read about in Hebrews chapter 10. He's talking about his eternal intercession, his prayers for us in heaven to his Father. The hymn that we were hoping to listen to at the beginning, which I'll quote in a little moment, was Arise My Soul. It's a hymn that's written by Charles Wesley, the great Christian hymn writer. And in it, it contains the line, Jesus ever lives above for you to intercede. The fact that Jesus is praying for believers is an important part of Christian theology. It's taught in the Bible in all kinds of places, and yet it's often neglected. John 17 says that intercessory prayer, praying for God's people, was a big part of Christ's ministry. Jesus is praying there for his disciples, but he's not just praying for his disciples, those that the Father has given to him. In that prayer, he doesn't just pray for them, but he looks forward over the centuries and he prays for all who will come to trust in him through their testimony as the message is proclaimed. That means if you are trusting in Christ, Jesus is praying for you right now in heaven. And Jesus doesn't just pray generally. Sometimes our prayers are all over the place, aren't they? Or they're very vague. We would barely know if they've been answered. But Jesus prays for believers by name. And we see a wonderful example of that in Luke chapter 22. Jesus knows when he's arrested and tried and crucified. His self-confident disciple Peter will bottle out and will deny knowing him. But what does Jesus say to Peter? He says to him, Simon, it's Peter's other name, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's verses 21 and 30, 31 and 32. Now, if Jesus is praying for that Peter's faith would stand strong and that he would persevere, we had every reason to think this is how Jesus prays unceasingly for us as well, in his exalted life in heaven. We need to grasp what this means for us daily as believers, because it will give us a great confidence in our faith to know that Christ right now is pleading with the Father on our behalf. So what is Christ's intercession? How is Christ praying for us? And where do we find it in the Bible? Well, we've already seen that it comes in Romans chapter 8, but we also see it in the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a book that was written mainly to Jews who've become Christian believers. They were facing suffering and persecution. A lot of them were thinking of going back to their old life. But it's a book that's full of references to the Old Testament and to its practices. And the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage these believers to persevere in their faith and not give up their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything he says is to that end. And he writes about Jesus. And this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, "You are a priest forever." He's been talking about the priests of the Old Testament and how that they had a ministry, but it came to an end. The Hebrew Christians are thinking of giving up on Christ and returning to the sights and the rituals and the sounds of Jewish religion. The writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to know that Christ's high priestly work is so much greater than any multitude of human priests that went before him and that have now died. Because his is a ministry that continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you hear that? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're getting a wonderful picture in the book of Hebrews of Christ's prayer ministry. Verse 25 tells us the basis on which he's pleading for us. His once and for all work on the cross and his everlasting resurrection life. Christ lives forever as our great high priest to continually pray for us. In fact, the author to the Hebrews bases the assurance of our salvation on this priestly intercession of Christ. See, the Hebrews would have been very familiar with Old Testament religion. They knew that the high priest of the Old Testament was responsible on the Day of Atonement of taking the blood of the bull and goat into the most holy place and sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenant. But as high priest, Christ brings his own blood into the presence of the heavenly tabernacle. But Jesus is not only a high priest, he's also the sacrificial Passover lamb offered for sins. He's the king in the line of David. He's the true temple. He's the true Israel, and so much more. But why are Christ's prayers so effective? They're effective because of his work on the cross. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. It never needs to be repeated, unlike those animal sacrifices that had to happen again and again and again. Jesus offered a one-time sacrifice. He has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he can offer them for the sins of others. He's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, he's exalted above the heavens, says verse 26. That's why he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, and this is a wonderful truth, the fullness of our salvation and our eternal security is based upon the effectiveness of his continual prayers for us. And the effectiveness of Christ's continual prayers for us rests on his once and for all sacrifice and his everlasting life. Charles Wesley's hymn that we referred to earlier, "Arise My Soul," reminds us of that wonderful connection between Jesus' death and his prayers for us. Let me just read a few verses to you. These are great words. Maybe we can get that hymn to play a bit later. "Arise, my soul. Arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkled now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? What does Christ actually pray for us? What is Jesus praying for you in heaven? And what is the result of his prayers? Well, we've already kind of hinted at that. And Charles Wesley has a wonderfully rich, biblically inspired imagination. And in that, the last verse, he describes some of the things that Jesus prays for us. For his people whose names are permanently engraved on his hands. He prays that God will continually forgive believers their sins. And on what basis? On the basis of his sacrificial death that satisfies God's commands, God's demands. So he writes, my God is reconciling. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I no longer can fear. With confidence I draw near. And Father, Abba Father, I cry. One of the wonderful things that happens when God enables us to turn from our sin is that we are reconciled with a holy God. But God is reconciled to us. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, God's righteous anger is satisfied so that he can be reconciled to rebel but now cleanse sinners. It's so easy to think that we're not good enough to be forgiven. Or to be filled with crushing despair because of our moral failures and the sins that we struggle with every day. And sometimes these things, they kind of undermine our confidence, don't they? They make it raise doubts in our minds. Have we really been forgiven? Have we really accepted Christ? Is our sin debt really paid? Now, if that's where we find ourselves, what should we do? Well, the answer is we're to remember Jesus in heaven. Advocating on our behalf against Satan's accusations, because that's where those accusations come from. He took on our sin that we might be given his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And because we are accepted as blameless before God, we can boldly approach his throne. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace that we may receive grace, mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, Jesus knows what you're going through. He's able to pray with empathy because he too lived on this earth and he was tempted just like we were. But because Jesus is interceding for us, we have full confidence that we can approach God and we will be met with mercy and grace. As we picture Christ pleading for his people, there's a real danger of a misunderstanding, a real danger that we can misread what's going on in heaven. We might have in our minds this picture a bit like this, that God the Father is there angrily standing over us in judgment, ready to pour out his righteous wrath on us, but there alongside him is Jesus the Son. Oh, he's far more loving and approachable. He's fighting our corner. He's pleading with the Father on our behalf, trying to cajole a reluctant, begrudging Father to offer forgiveness. Maybe that's the picture that we might have in our minds. We need to remember that our salvation, saving us from our sins, though it was through Christ's work on the cross, was the Father's plan from eternity past. When Jesus goes to the cross, it was to carry out the Father's will. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. If we think of Jesus, the Son, trying to talk a bad-tempered Father into saving us, into forgiving us, we make a serious mistake. We must understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. Our three in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, stand together in purpose and plan. It's true that God stands over us, against us in wrath, because we are by nature, the Bible says, children of wrath. We deserve God's anger. But he also stands over us in love. And the plan of redemption is as much the Father's design as it is the Son. As Christ intercedes for us, as he prays for us, he isn't trying to talk the Father into doing something for us that he doesn't want to do. He's not perpetually having to remind the Father of his achievements at the cross because the Father keeps forgetting. No, the entire intercessory ministry of the exalted Jesus is the design of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And through this ministry, Christ's blood-bought people are assured that those the Father has given to the Son are secure, eternally secure, now and forever, based on Jesus' once and for all death, atoning sacrifice. You know, the Bible gives us many pictures, many images of what Jesus is praying for us. One of the great places to go to, and it's a place I'd recommend you read later, is John 17. It's Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And in that prayer, what we see him doing is praying for both his disciples then, but also for us now. And this is what he prays. He prays that we might know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying. In verse 11, he's praying that we won't walk away from our faith. That's great, isn't it? In verse 11, he's praying that we might be one in spirit as the Father and the Son are one. He prays in verse 13 that we might be filled with joy. He's praying every day that your heart would be filled with an overflowing joy. In verse 15, he's praying that you would be kept from the evil one. Satan wants to trip us up, but Jesus is praying that God would protect us. He's praying in verse 17 that we might be sanctified, that we might be made holy. Sometimes we feel it's taken so long for us to change, but he's praying for us that we would be changed through God's word. He's praying that Christian believers would be unified through all the generations. Verse 20. And he prays that the same love that Father and Son enjoy with the Spirit would be shared in the world and that we would go out and share that love. He's praying, urging us on. And he prays that we would be with him in heaven for all eternity. Verse 24. Great prayers. And Jesus is praying those prayers for us. John writes in his first letter, 1 John 2, verse 1, my children, my dear children, I write this to you that you might not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, of course, we need to fight sin as believers. And Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit helps us as we do. In fact, the Spirit cries out to God on our behalf, interceding for us as we struggle. But what about when we sin? What about when we blow it? The Bible says our sins are like scarlet, meaning that the guilt and the blood is on our hands and our hearts are stained. But that verse in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 goes on to say, he shall make them as white as snow. I read that this morning. Jesus Christ pleads with the Father on the basis of his shed blood. He calls attention to his perfect righteousness, a perfect righteousness that has now been given to Christian believers. And through his intercession, Jesus enables us to love and to serve him in true freedom and repentance. So as we close, let me ask you again, in what are you trusting? Are you trusting in the empty hopes of this world? In the news reports that give kind of empty hopes for where things might be going if this happens and if that happens? Are you trusting in good works or religion? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ, who saves completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them? Let me urge you to trust in Christ, who alone can save you from sin, who can transform you, who can keep you and present you faultless before his Father in heaven. And if you're a Christian believer this morning, you can know that you are safe now and through all eternity. Christ's unending intercession means that our salvation is as secure as Christ's unending priesthood. You see, our salvation isn't something that's static. We don't just look to it back to an act of a decision or to Christ's once and for all sacrifice for sins or his resurrection. This very day, I am being saved by the eternal prayers of Jesus on my behalf. As Christian believers, we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads with us. His name is Jesus Christ. It is the name of every believer written on his hands. Our names are carried on his heart and we are secure forever. Why? Because every prayer of Jesus will be answered, because they are paid for by his precious blood. And that is our great assurance as Christian believers. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to sing, a hymn that we couldn't sing anything other than. We're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above, which has some of those words in it. Let's pray, shall we? Let's come to the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help each one of us in this service, whether we are yours or not, to have heard your voice today. Father, I pray for those who are not yet Christian believers. May they not trust in the shaking things of this world, or even in the things that people think of when they think of Christian faith, in religion, in church, in good works. But Lord, may we trust in Christ alone, in his death on the cross, and his unshakable commitment to keep us through all eternity. As Christian believers, may those doubts and fears be swept away as we recognize what it is to be prayed for by the Son of God, the living, ever-living God. As we recognize that our sins have been fully dealt with at the cross, and on the basis of that sacrifice, Jesus, you are praying for us. Take away our fears. Give us an unshakable confidence in the work that you have done and are doing and will do in us. We thank you for such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.